Well, today I would actually like to look at a subject that I've been thinking a lot about. I've actually been doing a lot of study in regards to this particular subject over the past few weeks. I've actually been looking in and studying into the life of David. And there have been some interesting points that I have, if you will, been able to take some time and reflect upon that I would actually like to share with all of you in the message today. As I have been looking into the life of David, I've actually had to look at it through the lens, I guess you could say, of what God mentioned about David. What he mentioned about David when he commanded Samuel to go and anoint him as king. And that was the lens that I've tried to look at everything as in throughout David's life through. And so I'd like to go ahead and begin in Scripture, just real quick, and hit about three different passages and see what it is that God said about David. And many of you probably already know, but at the same time, that's okay. 1 Samuel 13, and this is after the kingdom. This is right as the kingdom has been being taken away from Saul for his rebellion, for him not listening to God, for doing the unlawful sacrifice, of course, after God had specifically explained how things were to take place. And it wasn't just one instance, it was many instances that led to this. But in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, actually, let's start in verse 13. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" And here right now, David didn't have any clue, and Samuel didn't understand who it was that God inspired him to say this about. And so let's go a little bit further into 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And we'll start in verse 1. And the Lord's speaking to Samuel here. He says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?'" How long are you going to mourn over this? The things that have now transpired, because, like I said, I have picked for myself a man, he says, after my own heart. He goes, "I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And so he goes, and we know that he shows up at Jesse's place there. And we know that he asks about his sons because the Lord wants him to anoint a king. And, of course, the first one comes out, Eliab, and he says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And the first thing I think of whenever he was looking at Eliab, I imagine it was somebody who was very buff, probably nice stature, just a good-looking guy. Very kingly, I guess you could say. Very kingly-like. And so, but Samuel was like, "This is it." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees." He says, "For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so then Jesse called his next son, and then the next son, the next son. And they all come before Samuel, and none of them are whom God has chosen. So Samuel said to Jesse in verse 11, "Are these all the young men here?" And Jesse said, "Well, actually, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." This was the one that God had specifically mentioned back whenever we were back in 1 Samuel 13, when he says, "I have rejected Saul, but I have chosen for myself someone after my heart." And this is whom he was talking about. It was David. And it wasn't at all, and who knows, maybe Samuel passed him whenever he was walking up to Jesse's house. We don't know. That's just an assumption. But I can only imagine, well, if he did, that was the little guy I saw out there tending the sheep. But he was letting him know, no, God looks somewhere else. He doesn't look at the statue. Let's go to Acts 13 real quick, and we'll see where it is that the Apostle Paul explains the same thing. Acts 13, this is where he's kind of giving a little bit of a historical reference to wherever, coming up to Jesus Christ. And within it, he's speaking about the children of Israel. In verse 21 of chapter 13, Verse 21, we'll pick it up kind of in the middle of his thought. And he says, and afterward they asked for a king. That'd be the children of Israel did. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also God gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And that's what God was looking at. Someone who would do all of his will, who would have the heart to obey, the heart to... And there's many different things that we can look at as we go into that. But as I have been studying about David, I have, like I said, I've been studying him, his life, through this lens. That God had chosen him, or God had mentioned to him, about him, or God had labeled, if you want to say, him as a man after his own heart. After his own heart. God, a man after God's own very character. So, and that's how we need, that's how, like I said, that's how I was looking at it. So yes, I went back and I looked in my records, and I see that about two and a half, a little over 2 years ago, I spoke about the heart of David. I've spoken about it before, but today, it's not going to be the same. Yes, you could probably integrate this message along with it, but it doesn't, it would just build upon it. It wouldn't, if you will, mirror it in any way. But I would like to look at the heart of David in a little bit different manner today. And I want to look at some examples to do this. I actually want to look at some examples that are within Scripture of David's life that actually illuminate this. They illuminate the very heart and the very mind of God. That's what they do. The very heart, the way of thinking and acting that God wants us, you could say that wants us, his chosen people, to live. That's how he wants us to live, to project, I guess you could say, to everyone that we come into contact with on a day-by-day basis, that he wants us to project that very thing, his heart, to others as we go throughout our lives. And most importantly, I guess I should add, amongst each other. Not just to everyone else that we come across out in the world in our day-to-day lives, but also so much the more right here, amongst one another within God's church. And like I said, David was labeled by God a man after, and that word after actually means in likeness of or according to God's own heart. So for God to say that, that means that David did have that project that very heart in his life and the things that he did in his life, the very character of God. But I will say, as I've been looking through David's life, it's actually been very eye-opening in many ways and many different circumstances. Actually some could actually say, and some do say, that David was a troublemaker, that he was a thief, that he was an adulterer, he was a schemer, that he was a murderer, and the list could actually go on. But they say, and because of those faults, how in the world could David be a man after God's own heart? How could that be? Well, as you take that deep look into David's life, you're going to see that he was far from perfect. Guess what? He was a human being, just like you and just like me. And that's what we have to also look at as well. We have to have that, we have to look at through those both of those lenses to be able to see who David really was and how it is that God and why it is that God labeled him a man that resembled him. So, and that's what we'll actually look at today as we go through these accounts. And as we do, I hope to show that David was really, what David was really all about, even though he made many mistakes. And we'll touch on that as well as we get to the end of the message. And then after we look at those accounts, I would actually like to draw out some takeaways for ourselves, for us to be able to take away and look at this week and then help inculcate into our lives. And I'm talking, the reason I started this study, I'll just let you know, was for myself, to looking at myself. In regards to putting it myself and seeing the things that I needed to learn, and there is so much that I need to learn, absolutely. So much that I need to change in my life. So the first account that we'll actually look at is in 1 Samuel. So I would encourage you to mark probably 1 or 2 Samuel. We'll be going to both. If you have two markers, do whatever you'd like. Let's go to 1 Samuel. And we'll start in verse 20, chapter 24. This is an account that we've made mention of before, but hopefully be able to look at it in a little bit different light. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. It says, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told to him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Well, so we know that this was after, of course, David had been anointed as king. Saul knew that he was going to be taking the kingship. And Saul now was getting, if you will, paranoid, very paranoid. And he was getting to the point to where he was hunting David like an animal. He was out to kill him. That was his main goal, because he was trying to save his kingdom. That's what he's trying to do. And now he had been told that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And David had been running for his life. And I was actually, as I was thinking about this this morning, whenever I gave the message in Henderson, I thought, you know, if you stop and you think about it, this was well after David did what? Well after David slew Goliath. By whose help? God's. And now this man, David, is running from Saul. He's hiding from him. As a matter of fact, he actually stopped by one of the priests, and where was the sword? And whose sword was it that he took with him? It was Goliath's sword, the very sword that he used to cut off Goliath's head. And I thought, wow, what a complete turnaround. That just shows you that David had things still to learn. Why was David not put on the throne as of yet? Because David had things to learn. That's why Saul was still where he was at. David was still learning. David was growing. And as we go into this, you'll see, though, an attitude and a mindset that God saw from the very beginning. And that's what I want to draw from today. So as he says, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. I mean, he picked the cream of the crop. He's going after them. This is it. He's done. He's over. So he took all 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. I don't think this was by accident. I really don't. I have a feeling. I know there was somebody behind this. Maybe God was behind this. Absolutely. Out of all the caves, Saul goes in, and he goes into, if you will, attend to his needs with David and his men staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord told you about. He says, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. I believe that they twisted that just a little bit. Because I don't read anywhere in Scripture that God telling him that. I don't. And so here they are. They're trying to prod him on. They're like, hey, God's given him to you. Here he is. Go take him out. So it says, now it happened afterwards. So then the men of David said to him this. And then David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had actually just cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words, because I imagine they thought, well, man, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to go take care of him for you. As he restrained them with these words. And it says, and Saul got up from the cave, and he went on his way. And afterwards, David arose after and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. Look how David announces himself to the king. My lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. He paid respect to Saul. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord. Look at this. My Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father. He's talking to Saul now. My father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? a dead dog, a flea? I'm nothing. He says, therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. And, you know, what do you think Saul thought when David was saying this? Well, we know he went on to say that, you know, he was sorry and that he wouldn't do it again. But we know, you can continue reading, he did it again. He continued to try to take David's life. But here, what David did was right and good. It was right and good. He left this situation, as he says, in God's hands. Left it in God's hands. The very hands, mind you, that raised Saul to king. That raised Saul to kingship. And so, David, he wanted to do what was right, if you will, in God's sight. Not what would be right in man's sight. Because for many men and women, what would be right in their sight? Well, the Lord has put me as king, and the Lord has delivered him into my hands, and it's now my time to take his life. God wants me to do that. Anywhere have you seen or read, and I haven't, as I've studied through all this, not once did God say, now whenever I deliver Saul into your hands, I want you to smite him and kill him. Nowhere. I don't see it. It's nowhere in there. But here, Saul's attitude says in verse 18 of chapter 24, and Saul says, and you've shown this day how you have dealt with me, well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. I mean, that would have been what Saul would have done if God would deliver David into Saul's hands with his certain attitude that he had at this particular point. Because God did deliver Saul into David's hands. He did. But I personally believe that it wasn't, of course, to kill him. I believe it was a test. I believe it was a test to see what David would do. And I believe God was looking, I guess you could say, still looking yet again to how David would respond. How he would respond. You know, David knew and believed that only God had the right to remove Saul. He believed that. And his actions show that. Because, and remember, just as God was the only one that had the right to anoint David as king years before. But David knew that God was ruler over all and all things were in subjection to him. David knew that. His own words tell us that. You can go to Psalm 103:19, and it says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. He knew that. His very words. And then in Psalm 31:14-15, David says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. You know, just as David's time was in God's hands, David also knew that Saul's time was in God's hands. He understood that. And he respected that. And he respected the position that God had put him in, that he put Saul within. And David knew that God would repay. He knew that he would repay. David understood that God would repay him for his righteousness and faithfulness. And he also knew that God would repay Saul for his faithlessness and wickedness. He knew it. He believed it. And, you know, ultimately God did. He did. But it wasn't given to David to transgress and against or nor dispose of God's anointed. That was God's responsibility, and he knew that. So in looking at this and just looking at this account, why would this be a quality of the heart of God? Or how would this be a quality, if you will, of the heart of God? Because remember, God said that David was a man after his own heart. Well, I would submit to you that David showed righteousness and justice. That's what David showed right here, righteousness and justice. You know, God always does what is right, doesn't he? He always does what is right. Because what? It is his nature. It's in his nature to do so. It is who he is. And we're told God loves righteousness and justice. He loves that. And the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You can go back to Psalm 33:5 and read that. That's David's own words. David's words. Because justice is connected with righteousness. It is. It's connected with righteousness and the obedience to God's way of life. Justice and righteousness are refraining from sin and, if you will, being compassionate to others, even when they are not to you. Do you believe Saul was being compassionate to David? I don't. He was out to seek his life. He was seeking his life. He was out to kill him. Remember that justice of God is impartial. Justice of God is impartial, it is upright, it is moral, and it is backfilled with kindness and love. Always. True justice is righteousness on display. That's what it is. True justice is righteousness on display. And one day, guess what? The knowledge of God, which includes righteousness and justice, is going to do what? It's going to cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. For David, you think about this, he respected and he honored the position that God put Saul in, and he didn't do what was right in his own eyes, but instead respected what God had established, what God had commanded, and David refrained from standing in God's place to remove Saul. David refrained from retaliating against Saul's persecutive actions against him, and rather David treated him with respect, with justice and righteousness. David even called Saul, as I even said, father. David continued to do justly, which is living righteously. And, you know, think about it. David loved Saul as God loves us. Unconditionally. You know, all of us have sinned against God, but yet he doesn't desire that any of us should perish, does he? None of us. He's talking about the world as a whole, but that they would come to repentance. You know, and this was the attitude. I just, as you read it, this was the attitude David had towards Saul. And one day Saul's going to have the opportunity to see that. I believe that. But what's the lesson? What's the takeaway for us? What's the takeaway for us? Let's go to Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 5. In verse 38. Matthew 5 and verse 38. And here we have Jesus Christ's own words. Matthew 5, 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wait a minute. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what Saul was doing to David? Absolutely. It says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes our Father makes his son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we're told right here by Jesus Christ, we are to do justly. We are to do justly by living lives of righteousness. We are to turn the other cheek. We're to love our enemy. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. So why? That we may be children of God. That we may be children of God, our Father in heaven, so that we may project, if you will, and display God's very nature. We can project and display his very heart. I guess you can back that up with a question. How are we doing in this? How are we doing in this? Are we willing to set aside the things that others have done to us, knowing full well what God is that God is the one in charge and that he is the one that will avenge us? After all, we're told in Romans 12, verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. And if you drop down just a couple verses in verse 9, he tells us, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Not at all. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do we believe this? Do we believe it? Better yet, I guess you could back that up by saying, do we live it? Not only do we believe it, do we live it? So that we may become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. How many times did Jesus Christ avenge himself when he was here on this earth? I'm going to say I can count it on one hand. Zero. Avenged himself zero times. He humbled himself to the point of death. You can go back to Philippians 2, verse 8. It says that. He humbled himself to the point of death for us. You know, there are times that things may be said about us or even done to us that aren't good, that aren't true. And we know they're not. And we know that we don't deserve that treatment that we're receiving. But how do we respond? How do we respond? Do we respond back in the way that we're being treated? Or do we respond back in the way that is beyond reproach? Reproach from man, and reproach most of all from God. I believe that's something to think about. It truly is something to think about. And that brings us to our second account. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 9. And we'll pick up the story in verse 1, the account in verse 1. Actually, let me give you a little bit of background on this. Here, as we get into this, actually, I'll read verse 1 and then I'll mention something. Now, David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Well, if you go back into the account of 1 Samuel, I believe it's 1 Samuel 20, you'll read where Jonathan and David were like brothers. They were closer than brothers. They loved one another. So Jonathan was Saul's son. And, you know, Jonathan actually was, he knew what his father was going to do. I mean, it was very obvious what his father was going to do to David. And they actually made an oath with one another. They took an oath, made a promise that Jonathan said, "Please show kindness to me, to my family. Please don't cut us off pretty much from the face of the earth." And David committed to that. And here we have many years later, and as we read, I'll mention one other thing. Let's continue reading. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" And the reason he's lame in his feet is because whenever Saul died and Jonathan died, the maidservant that was taking care of this little guy took off. They took off. Why did they take off? They were fleeing for their life. Because what normally happens whenever another king comes into power? They will kill anybody that has any heritage to take that throne again. And as she was running, she dropped him. He's 5 years old at the time. She dropped him, and he became lame in his feet. So now he's probably getting close to the end of his teens, this young man. He's been in hiding. He's been in hiding all this time because of the concern of being killed. As we go on, it says, "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Mael, in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir to the son of Amiel from Lodabar." Now, it says I always get this name is not an easy one. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, he says, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, he says, 'Here is your servant.'" I can only imagine, why has the king called me here? He's found me. He browsed himself. He says, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and he says, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" I mean, here he thought of himself as worthless. He couldn't walk. He was lame. He said, "The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul, to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth,' said the king, 'he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.'" Wow. He went from fugitive to sitting as a son at David's table. You know, David was faithful to keep his oath with his good friend, Jonathan. Mephibosheth's dad. Mind you, Saul's son, Jonathan's son. Saul was Jonathan's father and Mephibosheth's grandfather. You know, David didn't have to show, if you will, the mercy and kindness that he did. He didn't have to. He just kept an oath that he would show kindness. But now he treated Mephibosheth as a son and allowed him to eat at his table with his children and those closest to him. That's the total opposite of what other kings would have done. The total opposite. As I said prior, they would have killed him. They found him, they would have killed him. David didn't do this. Instead, he treated Mephibosheth as one of his own and even restored all that belonged to Saul back to him, land and all. Totally unheard of. David kept his oath and then was merciful and showed kindness in a way that he didn't have to. He didn't at all. You know, David could have learned about Mephibosheth and let him continue living as he was, yet without the fear of death. You know, that would have fulfilled that oath. It would have. David didn't have to do what he did, but David, guess what? He loved mercy. David loved mercy, and it showed. Many times David showed mercy. Not just in this instance. Actually, it was three times in the life with Mephibosheth. Three times that is recorded that he showed mercy to him. And many times to others. You know, I found it interesting that the meaning of Mephibosheth's name actually means exterminating the idol or a dispeller of shame. I found that quite interesting because his name, Mephibosheth, is actually derived from the root words pa'ah, which means to blow away or to shatter, and bosheth, which means shame. So you could say that Mephibosheth's name means to shatter shame. Saul had brought shame upon his family. He had brought shame upon his family. And now with David, if you will, bringing Mephibosheth to himself and showing mercy to him and his family and doing what he did, that shattered shame. It's kind of interesting. It shattered the shame. How does this resemble the heart of God? Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. And let's go look at God's words in his mind. Deuteronomy 4. Remember what I said about Mephibosheth's name. We're going to come back to that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. Here God was explaining to them before they're going into the promised land, the nation of Israel. He knew what would happen, and one day they were going to be dispersed. They're going to be in different nations around. And he says in verse 30, when you are in distress... When that happens, you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days. He says, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Doesn't that sound familiar? In the same account that we just read, what was it that David did? He kept that oath. He kept that covenant that he made with Jonathan. And it was primarily the very same thing. Look at that. The same thing. He acted in the same way. But this is God talking here to the nation of Israel. Let's go look at another one in Joel 2. Joel 2. Joel 2 and verse 12. All I'm trying to bring out here is God's mind. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Now you can go, there's so many passages within Scripture that explain God's mind, his heart, the very thing that God saw in David. The very thing that God saw in David. I mean, you can go to Psalm 136. The entire chapter, in every verse, at the very end of that verse, it talks about God's mercy. He says, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 136. It's amazing. And then Jesus Christ said in Luke, Luke 6:36, he says, therefore be merciful as my Father in heaven is merciful. Mercy is a big thing to God. It is a big thing to God. Our Father in heaven is a God of mercy. And, you know, you think about it, he doesn't put on us at all what we deserve. He doesn't. Instead, he helps. Instead, he delivers. Instead, he provides. Instead, he's allowed us to sit at his table. Pretty amazing. And he comforts and encourages us when we don't deserve it. In a way, if you think about it, I said, remember what I said about Mephibosheth's name. Shattering shame. Our Father in heaven shatters the shame that we have brought upon ourselves through his Son, Jesus Christ. He shatters that shame by his grace that we come under and the mercy that he has shown us and that he continues to show us. To be honest, many times we falter in what God commands us to do. We do. But yet he is willing to overlook that. He's willing to overlook that because he sees something far greater. And he remembers the covenant that he made with us. He remembers also what we promised that he would do and what he would do. What we would do and what he would do. Because we're in covenant with God. Many of us. He remembers that. Even though sometimes we don't fulfill our part. Guess what? Our Father in heaven continues to fulfill his part. He does. So what's the takeaway for us? What is the takeaway? I have a question. How often are we merciful to others? How often are we merciful to others? Especially those of the household of faith. We're to be merciful to all, but especially those of the household of faith. All of us are to be portraying the mind of God, each and every one of us. What would God want us to do? Well, I submit to you that he would want us to be merciful to all, but much, so much more to those that God has, if you will, called to become heirs. He's called us to become heirs with the household of faith. You know, how many times do we judge by, if you will, outward appearance? How many times do we do that or assume the worst? Either by what we've been told or what we think we see. You know, when we ignore, when we talk about, if you will, behind the back, when we assume, when we discredit, when we reject or we insult one another, guess what? Mercy's not evident. Mercy's not there. How many times have we ignored someone else, even within the confines of the church of God, because of what we thought we knew about the person? How many times? Or maybe by even outward appearance, whether that be facial expression, whether that be attire, you never know. Whatever it may be. You know, instead of getting to know them, what happens sometimes? Well, in our own minds, we determine who they are. Who they are. And in turn, our desire to know them by what we assume of them our desire is not there. When in fact, maybe we don't know their story. I know some in this room, you know each other pretty well. Many of us in this room, we don't know each other all that well. And we can't base our relationships upon assumption. We can't. Maybe learn their story. Because everyone's got one. This morning, whenever I read the Proverbs every morning, I read them by the day. And this morning was 18. So I opened up to Proverbs. No, it wasn't 18, it was 17. I opened up a day. I read 17 yesterday. Oops. So I did. I opened up to 18. 18's tomorrow. Oops. Well, hey, that's all right. I'm a day ahead. But right there in verse 1, it said, a man who isolates himself, and that word isolates literally means separates. When a man or woman isolates himself, they separate themselves. Guess what they do? They seek their own desire. And that particular person, it says, they do what? They rage against all wise judgment. To be merciful, as God is merciful to us, we cannot, if you will, isolate ourselves from each other. We cannot allow a perceived perception to keep us from getting to know someone else. We cannot allow a perceived perception to keep us from helping and showing kindness to others or one another. Because unfortunately, if we do, we're no better than the world. We are no better than the world in which we were called from. If anything, we're worse. Because we've been shown the mercy of God, the very mercy we are to portray to others, especially those who sit in this room. God expects much more from those he has called to be like him. Much more. Much more. That brings me to our last account. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And we'll go to 2 Samuel 5. We'll pick it up in verse 17. This is after David has been anointed as king in Israel. And when the Philistines had heard it, they said, now when the Philistines heard in verse 17 that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went, and it says, deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. It's actually Rephai. If you want to say properly, it actually means giants. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? So right now, what does David do? First thing he does when he sees this happening, he goes straight to God. Straight to God. And he says, what am I to do? Should I go against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, yes, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went. He went to Baal. It's actually Baal Perazim. And David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through, and I find this interesting, broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. It was just a rout. And I shared this morning. This is some things that I've, as I've been studying through David and looking into his life. David and his mighty men did some pretty crazy things. They did. You know, there's stories that go out through the nations of Israel, and there's things that have been said about Camelot, things that have been said about the Knights of the Round Table. They're stories, right? And they say, you know, one could knock down or kill hundreds of people at one time. Well, you look through the account of David, and you can see where one of his mighty men killed 800 at one time. David was recorded for killing 100 at one time. He had mighty men that could run like gazelles, leap over walls. That didn't happen. Who do you think was with them? It wasn't them. It wasn't themselves. It was God. It was God. And you think about this breakthrough of water. What happened? I mean, like I said, it was a rout, and I can only imagine the Philistines, you know, kind of taken aback. Wow, what just happened? Once they recalibrated themselves, they came back. They did the same thing. I guess they didn't get enough, so they had to come back for more. And they went to the very same valley, doing the very same thing, going to attack the Israelites again. Verse 21. Well, actually, after this rout, it says they left their images. So they carried their gods to this battle, and then they fled with them, fled away and left their images, and David and his men, and you can read back in Chronicles that they burnt them. They picked them up and burnt their idols. David and his men did. Verse 22, and it says they came, the Philistines wanted some more, so they went up again and deployed themselves to the valley of Rephai. And it says, and therefore David inquired of the Lord. And God said, and he came to the God and says, hey, you know, what do you want me to do? And he told him, he says, you shall not go up. Wait a minute. We just went up last time, you know. I mean, what's going on? It was a test for David. He says, you shall not go up. He says, instead, circle around behind them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, I find this is really intriguing, when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you will go out. Only then, because for the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. You've got to wait till you hear the army of the Lord, if you will, in the mulberry trees, because we're going before you. pretty amazing, I think. And David did so, it says in verse 25. He did so as the Lord commanded him. Right here, just in this account, we see that David was humble enough. He was anointed king over Israel. He was humble enough to allow God to lead him. That's very important. You cannot be led unless you're humble. David always triumphed. I say always triumphed. Let me go, when he sought direction and obeyed God. When David went about his own thinking, when he went about his own thinking, that of, an earthly king, just a normal king, when he let, if you will, his position, his stature go to his head and inserted, if you will, his desires above God's, that's when he failed. Every time. He failed miserably. But when David was obedient, when he was humble and put God's way and God's input before his own, he was extremely successful. Extremely. But, you know, how does that show the heart and mind of God? How does that show the heart and mind of God? Well, you know, even though God the Father is the most powerful being in the universe, he's humble. We actually talked about that last Sabbath. He is humble. The God of the universe has humbly called us to become partakers, to be members in his family, to become like him. He has given all power and all authority to his Son to execute justice and mercy on his behalf. And then Jesus Christ was willing to give up his position to become that lowly, humble human to come to this earth and serve his creation. Not for his creation to serve him, but for him to serve his creation. And ultimately to give his life for all mankind. What humility was shown by both the Father and the Son. You know, David showed this same humility when he would go to God. He would show it as the king of Israel and ask for God's advice and help. Like I said a bit ago, when David sought that direction and obeyed, he was always successful, always. And that's exactly what God desires of all of us. It's what he desires of all of us. So what is our takeaway from this? What is our takeaway? Well, first and foremost, we need to humbly walk with God. We need to humbly walk with God. We need to humbly seek his help and obey his directives. How do we know his directives? Through his word on our knees. You know, many times it's actually easy for us to think, you know what? I've been there before. God helped me with it. Help me with it this way. And you know what? It's the same circumstance. Well, guess what? David had that same thing. We just went through it. You know, it's the same circumstance. David could have just said, you know, God routed him last time. He'll route him this time. Let's go, boys. But no. He was seeking God in the matter. And God says, nope, not going to happen this way this time. It's going to be different. Why? Because there was things for him to learn. We may have the same situation, the same problem, and we think this is the way for it to happen. This is the way it's going to go because God did it this way last time, that way, and I've got this covered. No problem. Well, that's the problem. That is the problem because the problem would be our independent and self-governing attitude. That's what it would be, our independent and self-governing attitude. How do we know what God may want us? How do we know God may want us to go forward a different way? How? It may take prayer. It may take study. It may take fasting. Seeking God for direction. Waiting to hear the leaves in the mulberry tree. God will open a door. He will. And it becomes very obvious. Too many times we're there at the door and we got a screwdriver trying to pick the lock. We're rattling the knob. We've got out our drill. We're busting on the door. And God's like, hey, no, not this one. It's over here. Oh, it's open. I don't care how hard you try to get in that door. You won't get in. You'll hurt yourself trying to go through that door. God wants us to wait. He wants us to seek him in everything that we do. We need to seek God in everything that we do. I'm not saying we seek God to pick out our socks in the morning, what color our socks are going to be, or what we're going to eat for dinner. I'm not saying that. I am saying the things that matter in life, they need God's guidance. We need God's guidance in those things. You know, the battles of this life are not always going to be the same. Even though they may look the same to us, they're not always going to be the same. We need to be willing to turn to God for help, always. Even when it doesn't seem necessary. That's whenever we need to stop and say, wait a minute, it is necessary. And seek God. We have to remember when we seek God, we have to look for those indicators. And I mentioned that. It's like waiting to hear those leaves in the mulberry trees. Because when we go by how we feel, if that's all we do, if we go by how we feel, and when we don't think it's necessary to seek Him, we'll find out real quick that it was a mistake. We do. You know, this pertains not only to our spiritual walk, but our physical walk as well. Because if you stop and you consider it, our physical lives are true barometers of our spiritual health. Our physical lives are true barometers of our spiritual well-being and maturity. What does God require of us? To be like Him. That's what He requires of us. To portray His mind. How does that look? Well, to summarize it all, I'd like to go to Micah. Micah 6 and verse 8. This summarizes exactly what we've been talking about today. Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants to see. He doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the heart. Just as He looked at the heart with David, He looks at the heart of us. He has called us to be the spiritual house of Israel. What did Jesus Christ say to the physical house of Israel? Those who knew better. Let's go back there. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus Christ told them, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." What? Justice, mercy, and faith. You cannot humbly walk with your God if you don't have faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So we're told right here we cannot neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These we should do without leaving the others undone, without leaving what? The Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, all those things, without leaving those undone. If the only difference between what the world is doing and what we are doing is that we come to God's Sabbath services, we keep the holy days, and we tithe, and we don't eat unclean meat, how are we any better? We're not. We need to be completely different from the world, and God expects that of those He has called to be different. He's called us to not forget the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, to walk humbly with our God. He has called us to be of His mind, of His same heart. That's what He's called us to become. And we're growing, as was mentioned in the sermonette. Day by day, being renewed day by day. One last thing that I would like to actually leave us all with, and I touched upon it just a little while ago. David had his faults, didn't he? He sure did. He had plenty of them. There's many things that we can learn from those faults. But even after those missteps, he was still labeled a man after God's own heart. He was still labeled as that. How? Yet again, his mindset. His mindset. He had an attitude of repentance. None of us, not one of us, are perfect. Not one of us are going to go through this next week and not stumble. I would almost guarantee it. But God wants to see the attitude and that same mindset of repentance that David showed whenever he strayed. You know, he was cut to the heart whenever he sinned against God. He was cut to the heart when he let God down, and he was always willing to change. He was always willing to take the necessary steps to repair that relationship with his Father in heaven. Yeah, not using the duct tape. You can't patch it like that because it falls apart. Thank you for that analogy. That was really good. You cannot. We have to take the necessary steps. You know, David never let God down in changing who he was. You realize that? David never let God down changing who he was. This just shows us even more what God requires of us. Yes, we may stumble, but God is looking for that same mindset in us that was in the man that he labeled a man after my own heart. You know, I hope these were interesting points of reflection because they were for me. You know, all of us, and I will add an underscore, myself included, have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do, and we all need to be seeking God's direction and help so we can continually, I guess you could say, recalibrate our lives to portray how God desires us to live. And you know what? Coming to Sabbath services is a recalibration. The holy days is a recalibration. Getting on your knees every day is a recalibration. Getting your nose in God's words is a recalibration every day, as it should be. It's a recalibration to do what? To live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.